I gather that none of you are Wiccans. Tonight being the winter solstice, you're not out in the woods worshiping Gaia. So it's good to see you Christians show up. Oh, you forgot, did you? There's always a conflict in there. Well, I tell you, some of you may have showed up tonight under false pretenses. I know at least a couple did. Somewhere along the line, and I have no recall of it, I said that I was going to do a redux of the Star and the Magi. Well, I lied. The reason being that when you go back and look at those notes, it was 20 hours, and there's a case to be built. There's a ton of visuals, and there's a lot of history. And all of these things working together to say to me, after just maybe 20 minutes of looking at it, no way to gin this down to 2 hours. So what we're going to do tonight is the sign of the cross, which takes us back to the virgin birth, which occurred before the Magi and all the business having to do with the star. So we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer to afford you the time to confess the sin of hatred toward me for this defugality and other sins that you've been committing today. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for blessing this congregation for yet another year. We are mindful of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This time of year also reminds us of his entry into human history, although it's the wrong time. We are therefore mindful of the importance of his entry into history. And our intent over the next couple of days is to review that phenomenal episode in which his undiminished deity was linked with true humanity that set him up to carry out your plan of salvation. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us in our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start with a look at the Augustan census. Rome was willing to absorb any religious figure in addition to its pantheon that itself included a host of alleged deities. The intervention of the God of the universe into this metaphysical smorgasbord of idols and sacrifices and political intrigue changed the world and therefore, as a result, intensified the angelic conflict. We note from Luke 2, verses 1 through 5, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth." That phrase, "all the inhabited earth," made reference to Senatus Populusque Romanus, the broad extent of the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now note that the first person mentioned in Luke's account of the first Christmas is Caesar Augustus, who made a decision in Rome that actually set off a sequence of events that took Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem and the subsequent birth of the Messiah. The omniscience of God is clearly in view here. We took a look at that, at the anticipation of the fullness of time. There are a lot of things that had to go on to put people who lived in Galilee and in Nazareth in Judea and Bethlehem at the precise time of the Messiah's birth. Only God would be able to prophesy that. So he perceived in advance the emperor's decree of this census, which required coordination of the virgin pregnancy, the timely arrival of the holy couple in Bethlehem, and for the virgin birth to occur there. And this was fulfillment of a prophecy that was given by Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 of his book. And here's how it reads. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from days of eternity. Now, within the context of that verse, you can see the hypostatic union. He is going to be the ruler of Israel. That's his true humanity. It says he's from long ago, from the days of eternity, is his undiminished deity. So the emperor's decree applied to Joseph and Mary because of a critical battle that occurred between Rome and Pontus about 60 years before. Roman general Gnaeus Pompeius Magnus, or Pompey as he was called, Pompey the Great actually, he defeated Mithridates, the great king of Pontus, after which Pompey annexed both Syria and Palestine into the empire. Now, you must understand that Palestine is a word that comes from the Greek. There was a Greek sea peoples that settled on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, area called the Levant. And these people populated it. They were on the coast there. And the Romans called that area Palestine. There is no such thing as a race of people called Palestinians. The ones that are referred to that today are simply Arabs who happened to populate at one time the area around present-day Israel. There are no Palestinians as far as a race of people are concerned. But there were people who were called that area that is called Palestine when Rome was in flower. There were a group of Greek sea peoples that lived there. Now, in 63 B.C., Pompey took Jerusalem and made Judea a vassal kingdom. Julius Caesar appointed Herod Antipater procurator of Judea in 47 B.C., and Antipater's son, Herod the Great, was made governor of Galilee and then tetrarch of Judea in 41 B.C., and he served until his death in 1 B.C., and he is mentioned in Scripture only in the accounts of the Magi, which is found in Matthew chapter 2. Now, by the year 2 B.C., the year of our Lord's birth, Augustus had assessed the zeitgeist of the empire, and he determined that it needed a religious revival. Romans had abandoned the worship of the various gods of Roman and Greek mythology in favor of the mystery cults practiced among the Greeks and other immigrants. I might point out regarding the birth of Christ, all of your literature that was published before the late 1990s make reference to the excerpts from Josephus's Wars of the Jews, where he mentions that the death of Herod occurred in 4 B.C., and this is a translation, the translations of Josephus, which means that since Jesus Christ was obviously alive when Herod tried to kill him, then he had to have been born before 4 B.C. or at some point previous to Herod's death. And it was estimated that Christ was born in 5 B.C. But none of these resources, and I have a ton of them that make reference to this, when you look at the copyright dates, they all are way before the discovery by Jack Finnegan that there was an error made in the translations of the Josephus manuscripts that occurred, was recognized actually in 1544. If you study all of the Josephus manuscripts, you find that beginning in 1544, there was a scribal error in the translations that indicated a 4 B.C. death of Herod. That's very critical in nailing down the birth of Christ. But if you go before the 1544 manuscripts and drill backwards into the translations of Josephus, you will see that it should have registered 1 B.C., which puts the birth of Christ in 2 B.C. Then when you go to the signs that are in the heavens, that's Genesis 1:14, all of these stars and things that you see in the universe are designed for signs to teach us. And you remember the carousel that we studied. And one of the things that it taught was these people who knew the stars, the astronomers, were able to look into the heavens and track things. And it was the duties of the Magi to do that. And they were able to isolate because of prophecies that came down to them, many of whom were Jews that were taken into Parthia by three major diasporas. These guys were involved in this astronomy, and they were able to pull together all of the facts that came down through prophecy. And thus they were able to isolate a particular star that was indicative of the Messiah. And they were able to isolate what they referenced as his star in Matthew chapter 2. And therefore his star alerted them to the virgin birth. And we were able to isolate that in our study of the star in the Magi as June 17th of the year 2 BC. And that Herod died at approximately early March of the following year, 1 BC. So it's good to remember that particular part of our star study. So we have this situation that has emerged in the Roman Empire that Augustus has noted. And he therefore assessed the zeitgeist of the empire and determined that it needed a religious revival. Romans had abandoned the worship of the various gods of Roman and Greek mythology in favor of mystery cults practiced among Greek and other immigrants. Now, the result of this paradigm shift in religious emphasis caused Roman traditions to be exchanged for licentiousness, and Augustus wanted to reverse this trend. We need Augustus in the United States today. Well, his efforts to influence a return to Roman standards included the restoration of over 80 temples in Rome, and he appointed himself Pontifex Maximus, high priest of the Pontifical College. I'll go back to a footnote here to give a little information on that. Pontifex, Roman priest, and pontiff refers to a member of the highest college of priests called the Collegium Pontificum in Rome, whose leader, the Pontifex Maximus, was the high priest of the Roman religion. The emperors after Augustus and until AD 382 were the Pontifex Maximus. Now, in this way, Augustus therefore felt he could better spearhead a moral revival in the Roman Empire. Now, one of the major breakdowns in civil society was the diminishment of marriage as a cultural institution. There's nothing new under the sun. Sexual promiscuity had become widespread and resulted in what we used to describe in our culture as children without benefit of clergy. The people today speak of sleeping together. Well, there's nothing wrong with sleeping together. It's being awake together that causes a problem. Nevertheless, alarming to Augustus was that there were more children being born out of wedlock than within. Now, under the empire, the Roman Forum became a center for religious and secular spectacles and ceremonies. It was the site of many of the city's most imposing temples and monuments. And among the structures surviving in whole or in part are the Temple of Castor and Pollux, the Temple of the Deified Caesar, the Mamertine Prison, the Curia, or the Senate House, the Temple of Saturn, the Temple of Vesta, the Temple of Romulus, and the Arch of Titus. On one occasion, Augustus decided to take a random poll of the men who gathered at the forum. This is like an open area. We might call it a park without grass. He asked a group of men to divide themselves into two groups, bachelors and husbands. The former so outnumbered the latter that Augustus launched into this diatribe. What shall we call you? Men? But you aren't fulfilling the duties of men. Citizens? But for all your efforts, the city is perishing. Romans? But you are in the process of blotting out this name altogether. What humanity would be left if all the rest of mankind should do what you are doing? You are committing murder in not fathering in the first place those who ought to be your descendants. To stimulate matrimony, Augustus decreed edicts making adultery, fornication, and other deviancies from the institution of marriage a crime, and conferred political benefit to men who were the fathers of at least three legitimate children. On the other hand, bachelors were not allowed to receive inheritances, a restriction that many sought to avoid by marrying infant girls, which Augustus countered by setting the minimum age of 10 for girls to become engaged, and then followed by 2 years of a courtship, so they get married at 12. Now, we sort of look at that with a sort of a jaundiced eye. Back in the day, it was not unusual for people to get married in their early teens. We've changed that. Our culture doesn't accept that, but you must understand that other cultures did. And so they're not child molesters in their eye. They just felt like that once they hit puberty, they were good to go for marriage. So have to orient and adjust to that. It is believed by some historians that because Augustus wanted to determine the effectiveness of his efforts, he instituted a number of censuses. Now, this occurred over the course of his 41-year reign. In addition to its primary focus on taxation, there's always taxation, the censuses were also designed to reflect whether or not marriage and birth rates increased as a result of his new laws. So he's made it to where you can't inherit if you're not married. So that wiped that out, and a lot of other restrictions he put on it. But if you were married and were siring children, then there was a lot of benefits for you. So the whole idea is to motivate matrimony and to sire legitimate children for the next generation of Rome. Not a bad idea. The census mentioned in Luke 2, verses 1 through 3, was instituted in 5 B.C., and due to the vast size of the empire, the edict did not apply to Judea until 2 B.C. And this is the year that chronologists confirm was the year of the virgin birth, and I just reviewed that for you. Now we want to note Joseph and Mary from betrothal to nuptials. Interesting procedure that the Jews went through. That's not a bad idea for those in our culture. Their betrothal, which we would call an engagement, lasted for a year usually, a little shorter sometimes, a little longer other, but the general rule was a year. You find out whether you're getting married in the attraction stage over a year. You find out if you're getting married in the compatibility stage or not over a year. Whether there's soul rapport or not, maybe over a year. So this is a good time to vet the person that you're assuming you want to live with for the rest of your natural born life. A lot of things can be learned in a year. Well, the relationship between Joseph and Mary developed in the northern province of Palestine called Galilee and in a small town of Nazareth, populated at that time by about 200 people. The area was somewhat isolated in a basin some 10 miles north of the Valley of Jezreel. Its citizens were socially conservative, observing the tenets of the Mosaic Law. I think if I drill down here, I might have a map. This shows their route to Bethlehem from their home in Nazareth. They went down from the, it was uplands, you might call it, where Nazareth was located. And they were on the north side of the Valley of Jezreel. And so they went down to Jezreel, which was a community, and then over to Beth Shan and down the Jordan River Valley, which there was a highway there. And then they went up to Jericho and then across to Jerusalem and then down to Bethlehem. That's the track that they took. And, of course, the starting point was Nazareth over here. They headed to Bethlehem. Nazarene describes a resident of this community that by the first century was populated by a mixture of peoples possessing a rough dialect and considered outsiders by those in the south. In other words, they were the hoi polloi, the elites were down south around Jerusalem. And so they were looked down upon, and they were considered as seditious and rebellious types of individuals. At the time of the Lord's birth, though, the term designated a resident but during the 30 years prior to his public ministry, it became a term of derision. So we find a comment when Philip informed Nathanael that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. His response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So he still has that detrimental attitude toward the people of the North Country. The Nazareth of 2 BC then was a village of a better reputation, made up of craftsmen such as Joseph. He was a carpenter. You have to remember that Jesus Christ was an apprentice under his father, and therefore he knew about carpentry, was trained by a master craftsman, Joseph. And you have to realize, and I don't know if any of you know carpenters, actual people that work in wood for a living. And in this day and age, they had to go get the wood, I guess assuming chopping down trees, or someone chopped down the trees and they went and got them. But they had to hone all of this, and they had to develop the wood that allowed them to make whatever their craft required. And therefore, you're going to have a person that has a pretty good physical appearance. I'm getting around to these milquetoast pictures of Jesus Christ that you see hanging around everywhere. He looks like he hasn't eaten in 40 days, like it was a snapshot right after he got out of the wilderness for 40 days and hadn't eaten anything. And maybe his hair grew long while he was there, and that's the only visual we have of him. Of course, we have no idea what he looks like, and no photographs back then. No Remingtons, so we just have to make up what he looks like. But you can bet that having trained in carpentry, that he was a very well put together man. And so that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one that is the son of Joseph, and a good thing did come out of Nazareth. The Nazareth then of 2 BC was a village of a better reputation, made up of these craftsmen such as Joseph. He was, according to the genealogy of Matthew 1:6 compared to 1:16, of the line of David through Solomon. It is estimated that he was in his mid-20s, but Mary, a fellow Nazarene, was probably in her mid-teens, and that would be normal. Her lineage, according to the genealogy of Luke 3:23 compared to Luke 3:31, was also the line of David, but hers was through Nathan. I don't remember if I brought... Yes, I did. This shows the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David, and you can run all the way down to David in this particular graph. And if you take it farther than we have here, then you have the sons of David, which included Solomon and Nathan. They become the direct lines down to Jesus Christ, Solomon being the legal or foster line. And then you have the bloodline from Mary through Nathan. So this is the procedure that got our Lord into human history. This is the chart pedigree. Scripture does not reveal the courtship and betrothal of Joseph, the legal or foster father of Jesus, or Mary, the mother of Jesus' true humanity. But the traditions of the day give some insight into what likely occurred. Once Joseph decided to marry Mary, and determined that she was his right woman, of course, they followed custom at that point. He approached her father for permission to marry her. The circumstance that the two were distant cousins did not violate biblical mandates against their union. They were both of the royal bloodline of Judah. They were direct descendants of David, which was an imperative to fulfill the Davidic covenant, which was voiced by the prophet Nathan, no relation to the son, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. In the Jewish culture, marriage was a contractual agreement not only between the couple, but also the families. The two fathers negotiated regarding the dowry. The Hebrew word mohar, which means purchase price of the bride, paid to the bride's family. It could be a sum of money, but there was no fixed sum. Obviously, some were better fixed than others on the husband's side. It is compensation, therefore, to the father for the loss of his daughter and the means of providing her certain necessities. She's going to be married. She needs certain necessities to arrange for this, and the groom's father has to ante up the money. So some of you guys who have daughters, keep that in mind. You got some money coming to you when the guy comes in. I was speaking to a fellow today that comes by my house and gets my garbage. And he was telling me how he had six daughters. And the oldest one is married. And he told me about how his oldest daughter advised her fiancé, let's call him her boyfriend at that time, as to what's going to happen when he goes in to see her daddy. And he said that she told him he's going to chew you up and spit you out. And so the tactic to get through to this guy and give him a hard time is when he came in and asked him if he could have the hand of his daughter in marriage, he looked at him in a very angry way and said, "Is my daughter pregnant?" Assuming that this guy was going to be shocked by that, and he definitely was. And so he began to insist that if she was, it wasn't him. Nevertheless, he gave him a real hard time. But this guy was fascinating to talk to. He goes to church every Sunday, insists that his children do from the time they were born. All of his daughters that have our college age, and that's five out of the six, have been to Rolla and graduated. I think there's one left down there to graduate. All were salutatorians and valedictorians in high school. So he's got one daughter who's left to get out of Rolla, and then a son that's only 9 years of age, but a fascinating guy to talk to. So you can see that in the days of yore, there were things that had to be done before you could get the hand of a lady in marriage. And I don't know what Mary's father may have said to Mr. Joseph, but I'm sure that in those days there was probably a hard time, especially the fact that his daughter Mary is going to wind up pregnant. So we got this situation. Once the dowry was determined, then Joseph was brought before Mary with a benediction. There's a benediction that was said among the parents that were gathered. And this established the legality of the betrothal. The families are together and they've reached agreement. Only a writ of divorcement at that point. Now see, they're just engaged. We would call it an engagement. And so the only way you can break the engagement is with a writ of divorcement. And that could break the contract even though they were not married. Should Mary commit adultery, it would constitute, therefore, a capital crime under Jewish law. It would be punishable by death through stoning. That's Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 through 25. And this is why Joseph was in a dilemma when he learned of Mary's pregnancy. And so we reference Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, that's dikaios, indicating that he was saved, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away privately. Now the phrase being a righteous man begins with the present active participle of the verb imi. It's linear action sort, indicating that it is a continuous action. And Joseph, therefore, was a man of integrity. He is also noted as being righteous to Chios. All of this put together means he was a believer in the coming Messiah. Because of these things, he did not want to disgrace her. This is an indication he truly loved her. Some men, had they learned that their fiancé was impregnated, would have turned her over to the authorities and probably participated in stoning her to death. I'm sure some people did that. But he actually loved the woman and did not want to harm her in any way. So he is noted as being this type of an individual. Now, after giving the situation detailed thought, he decided not to go through legal channels, but to quietly return her to her father. This is an area of personal sacrifice, obviously, for Joseph. There is a circumstance there in Nazareth. This is a small community, and the word is going to get out. By deciding to follow the least public approach, Joseph demonstrated his true love for Mary. A man would never humiliate the woman he loves in public, but rather protect her at all costs. I happened to run across, while doing the research on this, a quote that I thought was excellent. It comes from the Colonel's study in the book of Matthew back in 1965. And Joseph's desire to protect Mary from public abuse or rumor or what have you, this quote came to mind, and I put it in the notes here, and I think it's one that's well enough to quote again. He wrote, or said actually, this is from a tape, "A man who really loves a woman protects the woman. I'm talking about mental attitude love. This means that a man never abuses a woman in public. He never runs her down in public. He never exposes her faults to the public. He never runs around and talks about her. He keeps his mouth shut. And if he has anything to say publicly or in front of others about the woman he loves, it is strictly complimentary. He protects, and Joseph was that kind of man." As usual for the positive believer, solutions to intractable dilemmas are resolved by application of the Word of God. Now, Joseph had wisdom enough to know that if he went the legal route, that Mary's name would be besmirched throughout Nazareth. And having no knowledge of the fact that his betrothed, his dear Mary, was pregnant due to parthenogenesis, which is reproduction without concourse or opposite sexes or union of sexual elements. That's the precise definition from the Oxford English Dictionary. You fill in the blanks. Joseph, therefore, considered a bill of divorcement. Now, parthenogenesis is a compound of two Greek words. You have parthenos, which means virgin, and genesis, which means origination. So you originate this with a virgin. So what you have is a sexless pregnancy. The English word looks like this. And then if you take these two words and section them off, you get the compound. You have parthenos, and you get everything but the sigma here. So we take the partheno, actually an omicron, but it's pronounced as if it were an omega in the English. Parthenogenesis is actually, it's a hard G in the Greek, but it's soft in the English. You have genesis here, so it's parthenogenesis. So you have two words crammed together, and that's what you get with a pregnancy of a virgin. Now, this process is a miracle that was performed by the Holy Spirit. The 23 male chromosomes miraculously created by the Holy Spirit were united with Mary's ovum to produce the perfect zygote of the Lord's true humanity. Ignorant of this, Joseph's ability to completely protect Mary's honor was impossible. Her pregnancy would eventually become known, but at least the citizens of Nazareth would assume it was Joseph's, since in other parts of Judea, more liberal attitudes toward the betrothal period allowed such behavior. So they're a little looser in their attitudes and morals as you move down south. And note, the elites are the ones that are perverts. Folks up north, who are considered to be hoi polloi, frown on this premarital sex, you see. So take from that what you will. It's my opinion that the academic elites in this country, who consider themselves to be high on the totem pole. And by the way, one time I read this somewhere, and some of you who have toured Alaska may be able to help me with this, that you say the person that is high on the totem pole is the one who's running the show. But according to the Eskimos, I guess it is, who build these totem poles, it's the one on the bottom that is the chief guy. So high on the totem pole doesn't mean much. Nevertheless, it's a saying that means that. No charge for that. So he's ignorant of this. Joseph is. And so the pregnancy he wants to keep away from the people of Nazareth. So he wants to spare her the stoning, in other words. I don't want to see her stoned. I love the woman. Let's see if we can work this out. So his problem was resolved by the appearance of an angelic messenger. So this is good. We come. This is like the Lone Ranger riding in to explain things. There's news involved. Not only was the pregnancy not the product of adultery, which is a good thing to learn, but rather the miraculous appearance of the Messiah into human history. And so Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 give us an insight into this, as it did for Joseph. But when he had considered this, the fact that she was pregnant and what to do about it, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying... And this is these annunciations that you see, we have Gabriel, or Gavriel in the Hebrew, Gabriel in the Greek, showing up and is identified in a couple of these places, so we can make the assumption that all of these annunciations are by him. So he's called an angel of the Lord here. He's appearing in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is referred to, again, as an annunciation. The angel announced, is the idea. Announced the news that Mary would give birth to the Messiah. The Annunciation is usually assigned to the angel's announcement to Mary of her impending pregnancy in Luke chapter 1, verses 28 through 36 that we'll note a little later on. The messenger is identified in Luke 1:26 as Gabriel, a seraph rank, officer of arms, archangels, and the angelic college of heralds. So a herald announces stuff to people. And he's commissioned, therefore, to communicate divine revelation to select individuals. And in this case, it's the Virgin Mary. So Gabriel's opening remark to Mary was an uplifting salutation. Luke 1:28. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, if you have a King James Version, you will note that it and most manuscripts read, "Blessed are you among women." This has the earmarks of a scribal addition for balance. The shorter reading, attested by the most important witnesses, meaning manuscripts, and several others, is preferred. So the verse ends with, "The Lord is with you." The rest of that business is not there in the original. Now, the King James Version is the one that you can check this out with. Now, two factors need to be observed here. First, Jews were aware of angelic messengers' appearances to biblical personalities. So this was not an unusual thing in the mind of the Jews. Two factors, therefore, are need to be observed. That's the first one. The second one: on several occasions, these angelic heralds were bearers of impending divine wrath. To be approached by a seraph angel would obviously cause one to become startled. And Mary is described as being confounded. That's Luke 1:29. Now, Gabriel's just said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." So she's got an angel in front of her. Okay, now he is seraph rank. That means six wings. That's a concept of rank. We put wings on angels and Christmas under the tree and all this business. You hang your angels. Always got a couple of wings. Well, there are no two-winged angels. If there are, they've been decommissioned. So you've got four and you got six. But whether they're literal wings or not, but rather insignia of rank, is something we'll have to wait till eternity to find out. But I have a suspicion it's insignia of rank. Nevertheless, he's six wings, and he's probably got a uniform, and there's going to be six wings on there somewhere. Nevertheless, he shocks Mary with his appearance. And in Luke 1:29 we read, "But she was very perplexed." You have a word here, dia Tarasso, and that's being perplexed. She was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering, dialogizomai, pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Dia Tarasso means to be confounded, confused, bewildered, and puzzled. She is said to ponder the meaning of this angelic encounter, Deoli Godzamai. It means that Mary began to concentrate on what was said. But the optative mood of Aimee indicates that she has great doubt about this. What was said to her is, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She's something like maybe 14, 15 years old, and suddenly a seraph-ranked angel is in her presence, and he's saying to her, "Favored one, the Lord is with you." So she's, at this point, a little confused. Gabriel told her to relax by preceding his remarks with the mandate, "Me phobu," do not be afraid. "Me phobu," you might say that to your children when they frighten, say, "Me phobu," do not be afraid. He then gave her a detailed explanation but did not include information Mary considered to be vital. And we can go back to our chart pedigree, find it. I guess I went the wrong way. Oh, Dennis, I screwed it up again. No, don't worry about it. We've seen that slide. We don't need to see it again. I'm just going to show it with this passage. It begins in Luke 1, 30 through 33. So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, May Phobu, Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Listen to me. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, Savior," English Jesus. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Well, what we have here is, again, the concept of the hypostatic union being expressed to her by Gabriel. You find out that he will sit on the throne of his father David. That's true humanity. She's going to provide the biological life of the true humanity of the ultimate king of Israel. And then it says that his kingdom will never end. That's undiminished deity. Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not had sexual relations with any man?" How will that be, buddy? Mary has been happily involved in preparations for her wedding, which was still 9 months off. Now she is interrupted by Gabriel's honorific introduction, followed by what she interprets as an insult. It is incongruous to her that she would be assigned the duty of giving birth to Messiah, since she retorts to Gabriel, "How will this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" Gabriel quickly addresses her concern with the revelation of the divine plan to introduce the God of the universe into human history by means of the hypostatic union. So then he responds in Luke 1:35 through 38. The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." That's undiminished deity. Therefore, the child to be born, true humanity, will be holy. He will be called the Son of God, undiminished deity. "And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Abraham found that out. So did Sarah. So Mary said, "Yes, I am a servant." That's doula. That's feminine. Doulos, slave woman. "I am a slave woman, a bond slave of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. I'm going to go very slowly with what we have next because there is a good need for a slide here. But if you have your Bibles, let's now note verse 35. We're going to take a look at this verse. Let me read it for you. I'll go over and get a translation. Luke 1:35, Seraph angel Gabriel replied, "The Holy Spirit will rest upon you, and the omnipotence of the Most High will envelop you. The sanctified one, neuter gender, set apart to service of God," is what that means, the sanctified one, "which is to be born, neuter gender, will be called the Son of God," masculine gender. Keep that in mind. Now let's get cracking on the verse. The miracle that occurred in Mary was executed by the Holy Spirit. Three words in verse 35 describe the miracle of this virgin pregnancy. The first phrase states that the Holy Spirit will come upon, ex erchomai. It's a future indicative. Will rest is follows, plus the preposition epi, upon. The Holy Spirit will come upon or will rest upon. This is followed by the source of the miracle, the power of the Most High. We have the noun dunamis, which means omnipotence. This is divine omnipotence involved. Plus the designation of the third person of the Trinity, the descriptive noun hupsitas, the Most High. So this is making reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to create a miracle here in order to avoid procreation necessary by Joseph. Were that to occur, you'd have a normal birth of a person that's born condemned old sin nature, a soul making him true humanity, but condemned because of the sinful nature and the imputation of Adam's original sin. So there can't be a male involved here. So in order to have true humanity that is impeccable, there must be a miracle here. Parthenogenesis. And that is made possible by the presence of the Holy Spirit here. Now note, we've got Gabriel on the scene, highest ranking officer in the angelic college of heralds. So the Lord is accompanied by his five stars, so to speak. So now he's there, and now the Holy Spirit goes into action, and what Gabriel is going to do is describe what actually is going to take place over the course of these few verses. And Mary will not realize this until it's all over. So we have the Holy Spirit will come upon, that ex erchomai, and then upon is epi, and then power is omnipotence or dunamis, that is the power of the Holy Spirit to create a miracle at his doing. In other words, this is a divine decision, thought out in eternity past, played out in time. And then we have hupsitas, Most High, referencing the Holy Spirit. Now finally, in addition to that, the future active indicative of the verb epischiazo means overshadow. Now, overshadow, I think, is what is in the King James Version, but keep in mind it is a future active indicative. We're going to use the phrase to envelop. The Holy Spirit envelops her. In other words, he surrounds her with this, you might call it, a power field that is around her. And the Holy Spirit's power field is going to create 23 male chromosomes and unite that with her ovum, creating a zygote. So the pregnancy is actually occurring in this passage. As Gabriel tells her about it, the event takes place. We'll see how that works out grammatically in a minute. The future tense is predictive for an event that is expected to occur at a future time. The active voice stipulates that the Holy Spirit will produce the action of this verb, the overshadow or envelopment. The indicative mood denotes that it is a future event in the divine decree, therefore guaranteeing certain futurition. Now, as Gabriel says it, The Holy Spirit has not gone into action yet, but he will momentarily. But it's still future when Gabriel says it. Luke 1:35a. Seraph Gabriel replied, "The Holy Spirit will rest upon you, and the omnipotence of the Most High will envelop you." Now I choose envelop to translate episkiazo instead of the word overshadow based on the following definitions. Overshadow, which is the Greek episkiazo, to envelop in a shadow. That's the literal meaning of the word. Here's the definition. From a vaporous cloud that cast a shadow, the word is transferred to a shining cloud surrounded and enveloping persons with brightness. Noted in Matthew 17:5, which is the passage for the transfiguration, and Luke 9:34 as well. Then the figurative definition of episkiazo. It is used of the Holy Spirit extending creative energy upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and impregnating it. A use of the word which seems to have been drawn from the familiar Old Testament idea of a cloud as symbolizing the immediate presence of the power of God. So the power of the Holy Spirit envelops the woman. Now we're looking at omnipotence here. It is a power force around this woman. And there's going to be a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit using his omnipotence. So the verse continues with Gabriel's statement that the child to be born will be holy. And the word holy is, interestingly, the neuter singular of the noun hagios, which means set apart for special service to God. You are hagios. You're a saint. A saint is set apart for special service. And it's a derivative of hagios here. It's sharing God's purity, to be pure, to be without blemish, that kind of thing. And therefore, Jesus Christ will be hagios. He will be holy. Therefore, he is impeccable in his true humanity. That is what is going to occur here. Hagios, then, is in agreement with the neuter singular present passive participle of the verb ganao, which is translated to be born. Now listen to this. The two concepts are best translated, the sanctified one, which means set apart for service to God, which is to be born, which is to be born, and here's why. First of all, both the verb to be born, ganao, and the noun sanctified, hagios, are in the neuter gender and they are not masculine. Neuter. Second, the present tense of the verb is an aoristic present, which denotes punctiliar action in present time. That is, it sets forth an event as now occurring. So when you get down to that phrase, that is the moment of the virgin pregnancy. And you only see that in the Greek. So I'll read that again. The present tense of the verb, ganao, to be born, is an aoristic present, which denotes punctiliar action in present time. In other words, it happens. Punctiliar action in present time. That is, it sets forth an event as now occurring. As Gabriel is speaking these words to Mary, the impregnation of her ovum is underway. The passive voice means that the impregnation process receives the action of initiating the birthing process, which will take approximately 9 months. The neuter gender of the verb ganao, to be born, indicates that the 23 male chromosomes and their union with Mary's ovum, creating the zygote of the Lord's true humanity, are not yet considered human life, but rather biological life. The true humanity of the Lord occurs at the virgin birth, indicated next by the phrase, will be called the Son of God. The verb here is the future passive indicative of kaleo, translated will be called. This is a predictive future for an event which is expected to occur in future time, namely 9 months down the road in Bethlehem. During the gestation period of approximately 36 weeks, the original zygote goes through three stages of development. First is the blastocyst, then you have the embryo, and finally the fetus. before the fully developed child actually exits the womb. During the periods of gestation, the life in the womb is biological life. And in this passage, Luke reports that the Holy Spirit refers to it with a neuter gender, which we translate one. And in this last phrase, the Holy Spirit predicts that at physical birth, the child will be imputed soul life. So that's the prophecy. He will be called the Son of God. So according to Isaiah 11:2, he will be indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore sanctified before God for special service to him. He is going to execute Operation Reconciliation. Now, at the point of selection, the child will be called the Son of God. This title is made up of two masculine gender nouns, huios, son, and theos, God. The masculine gender indicates a person with human life. During gestation, the developing biological life does not receive soul life, nor is it imputed the human spirit. Consequently, it cannot be considered human life. And in Mary's case, it cannot be referred to as the Son of God during the gestation period. This can only occur at selection, the divine act at physical birth when God imputes soul life to the fetus, thus creating, at the moment of physical birth, the selection creates human life. And the selection, of course, involves the imputation of a soul to biological life. Now, on the occasion of the virgin birth, this human life belonged to Jesus of Nazareth, who is also called the Son of God. The union of true humanity with undiminished deity, and therefore the hypostatic union. So let's take a look again at Luke 1:35, a little bit of an expanded translation. Seraph Gabriel replied, "The Holy Spirit will rest upon you, and the omnipotence of the Most High will envelop you." The omnipotence will envelop you. The sanctified one, neuter, set apart for service to God, which is to be born, neuter, will be called the Son, masculine, of God. Now, Gabriel then went on to inform Mary that her cousin Elizabeth was in her third trimester, and her pregnancy would result in the birth of John the Baptist, who would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3, also Micah 3:1 and Matthew 3:3, he would be the forerunner of Jesus. Luke 1:36, "And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she's now in her sixth month." Now Mary was aware of Elizabeth's barrenness, their cousins, and this second piece of miraculous information solicited disbelief. And Gabriel anticipates her reaction. See, not only has he given her all of this information that she's now impregnated with Messiah, the next thing out of his mouth is that her cousin Elizabeth, who's been barren all of her life and now old, is pregnant. So what does he say to dissuade her of disbelief? "Nothing will be impossible with God." The final verse of the Annunciation paragraph is Mary's expression of personal faith that she was divinely chosen to give birth to the biological life of Messiah. In doing so, she is made free from slavery to sin, the sin nature, and therefore uses her freedom to place herself in slavery to God and to the Lord. Luke 1:38, "So Mary said, 'Yes, I am a servant, a slave woman of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word.' And the angel Gabriel departed from her." The virgin birth and the angelic annunciation begins in Luke 2:6 and following, and that's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look back in time at the moment of the impregnation of Mary. The virgin pregnancy is extremely important. We celebrate the virgin birth this time of year, but it's also extremely important that it be a virgin birth. And so this miracle that we've just noted, Father, that shows us that the Holy Spirit's omnipotence created this miracle that enabled Mary to become impregnated without the assistance of a man. And therefore she conceived the zygote, and therefore the gestation period began, and our Lord was born without a sinful nature, and therefore no imputation of Adam's original sin. Because of this miracle, the gestation period that followed, the virgin birth which resulted, all of this allows our Lord Jesus Christ to represent us on Calvary's cross, where He will take care of our sin problem by His sacrificial death. We will note the implications of that tomorrow evening. We thank you for the pleasure of studying these things tonight. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.